Turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. We're going to do a little review and then we're going to move plow on forward. Yeah, just so you can see. I won't have to worry about that. We're going to have to take all this down for the funeral, actually, because we're going to need more tables and chairs than this. Figure at least 100. All right, Romans chapter 8. Oh, I'm on Romans chapter 1. Let's go to 8. Lisa's coming. You don't have to move everything, just your Bibles or whatnot. All right, Romans chapter. This is a pivotal moment in the book. If you've been able to catch bits and pieces here and there, if you've been with us each week, either way, you know that we've been talking a lot about the sinful nature, really, and how that nature is at war with a new nature that we receive through baptism and faith, which is the new man in Christ. And those two natures are at war with each other. So we, in this chapter, at the end of chapter 7, was really dealing with what we've talked about often. I gave you the Latin, the simul. Remember that? Simul justus et peccator, simultaneously sinner and saint, at the same time justified and condemned. What the cross studies, and they're overlapping, right? There's the sinner, and there's the saint. And under the cross, live in both of these realms. This is the old man. This is the new man. This is, what else do we want to say? Contrasting these two people. The old has gone, or the new has come. What else am I thinking?
Bad man, good man.
Bad man, good man, yeah. Adam, sometimes attach Adam to that. This is what we see here, etc. This is by sense, this is by faith, right? This is the realm of the law. This is the realm of the gospel. Right? So the law isn't removed, but the law only applies to this old man, to the sinner. Right? To subdue, to accuse, to condemn. That's the purpose of the law. And then in faith, through the gospel, the new man is from that, from the ashes, so to speak. From the ground. From the dust on the resurrection. Oh, we should probably do that. This is death. This
life.
Is life. Good. Am I forgetting anything else? And the point was is that you live under the cross, here, in both realms. Same time, all the time. And what that means is that these two are at war with each other. Now, of course, this is going to win, but when does it win, ultimately?
The end of the world.
Yeah, the end of the world, the end of time, the judgment day. Resurrection of the body and life everlasting. Okay, we should say resurrection over here too. Life, resurrection, those two go together. Okay. So now, it doesn't mean that these things don't have any bearing on your life now. They do. But we only, as I prayed in the prayer of the church, you heard this, that the supper would take you from one glory to another, or from one level of glory to another, right? But the full glory is not revealed until the resurrection, right? So it isn't wrong to say that Christians bear in their life the light of Christ, for example. That they show others what it means to be a Christian, right, through their thoughts, words, and deeds. But they also just as much teach them what it's like to be a sinner, right? We call those hypocrites. Is anyone in this room not a hypocrite?
What's a hypocrite?
A person who says one thing and does another, right? So you say, I love my parents, and then you disobey them. Or yell at them, right? Or you whine or complain about dinner, right? Okay, so what is it? Do you actually love your parents or not? If you love them, you would obey them, right? Uh-huh.
Really?
Yeah, really. Right. So that's hypocrisy, right? And that's in every one of us because this is our reality. This is how we live under this simul. So in chapter 7, you remember Paul is in his own life revealing this war. The good that I would do, I don't do because I'm a sinner. And the thing that I do is the very thing I know I shouldn't do, right? Who will save me from this body of death? Oh, this is... the body is in both, right? This is the body of death. And this is the body of the resurrection. Resurrection body. Okay. So the body isn't
like immaterial here. Sometimes, some Christians, they're called Gnostics. Well, they're not even Christians. They're people called Gnostics. And you see this with like Eastern religions are this way. You know, like Buddhism or Hindus. That we transcend our body. There's a higher plane of existence. That's the body is a... How does Arcade Fire... Don't they have a song? My body is a cage. My body is a cage. That's from like an older album. I've heard the song. I haven't heard the album. My body is a cage. That's how a lot of people view their body. Now, in one sense, it's true, right? It's a body of death, and it is holding us captive. But it's not because the body is evil. God gave us the body, but we've corrupted the body by our nature. And so he restores the body resurrected on the last day. So in 7, it's the warfare. Now in 8, we're making the turn. Because the first couple chapters, we're really moving towards that internal conflict. But now in chapter 8, it's going to be... Now, because this is all true, but I've established to you that this is going away. Right? Through the cross. And now, what does it mean to live here? Right? In this new existence. We know what it's like to live there. And we know what it's like to live in the conflict. But what about living in faith? And hope? And trust in God? Okay? So that's what chapter 8 is about. Christians are justified. Made right with God through the cross. And Christ lives in them. What does it mean? Devil. Holy Spirit. Christ here makes that transition from the devil to the Holy Spirit. Because we also talk about kingdoms, right? These are kingdom. Sorry, my handwriting. Of the devil, right? Flesh. Where was flesh? Body of death. Flesh. I keep remembering all sorts of things that he said. He's given all these... And this is what we call the kingdom of God, right? Or grace. Like forgiveness, etc. Chapter 8, we're going to run through this a little quicker. We started to do it last week, so we won't go as long as we usually do with this. Where's my get my act together here? Christ lives in them. Why don't we read 1 through, and then we'll talk about it. Please. Anybody there? Wyatt, you're there.
There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin. He condemns the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God.
All right, so let's break there. So that's the first part. And what Paul is trying to tell you here, okay, if this is true, if you're living in both of these worlds, you have two men living within you, old man, new man, two natures, if you like, where do we look? Where do we place our trust, our hope, our confidence? Do we look to our flesh to push the things pleasing to God? What did it say? The mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. Right? And it is death. You know, he said that too. It's hostile to God. It's death. It does not submit to God's law. Christians are not condemned. Okay? They only think they're condemned. This is a problem Christians have. I think I've told you about this before. You know, I've had a number of folks say to me over the years I've been here, when they encounter a difficult time in their life, whatever it is, children, their own personal life, doesn't matter, they say, well, I need to go work these things out, and then I'll be back to church. Which always kind of throws me for a loop. You say, well, wait a minute, what's the church for?
It's not, the church isn't for, you know, happy people who've got their act together, who don't deal with any problems, who are, you know, completely godly or something like that. That's not what the church is. It's actually the opposite. People who don't have their act together, you know, who are dealing with some real terrible things all the time, who are having this internal struggle, who are sinners. That's what the church is for. We do actually do a disservice. This is, it kind of came out in the sermon a little bit. We do a disservice to the church when we give the impression that the church is for people who are holy and righteous and pure in thought, word, and deed, who look like they're Christians. That's not what the church is for. It may actually be manifest. I mean, we think, I've had people come to me all week about all the good things that Dolores had done for the church and for her family, right? Dolores Peters. So it is, but it is true that Christians do bear good fruit, right? Paul wants you to make sure that you're looking to the right place to give the credit, if you like. Don't look to your flesh didn't do any of these things. Your flesh is incapable of that. It is Christ who lives in you that does these things. So consequently, when someone says, you know, oh, why do you love me the way you do, right? They say that to a parent or to a friend, you know, who's with them through thick and thin. And they say, well, that God would have the glory, right? I'm giving him the credit. You know, we talked about this with marriage, 50 years or whatever it is. You know, I mean, it's not something that any of us can do by our nature. We wouldn't stick it out. We'd give up a long time ago. But because we've known forgiveness, we can forgive each other. And that's the only thing that holds marriages together, incidentally. Either that or just you put up a false facade, right? Live in a shell. Anyway, they are not condemned. They are in Christ Jesus, who is God's answer to sin and death. In the first half of Romans chapter 8, we're going to look at two halves. Paul speaks much as he did in Romans chapter 6 when he spoke about our being raised with Christ and made slaves of God. If that is our status, then we cannot help but live in step with the Holy Spirit. So where do good works come from? Where do all the, like, I look like a Christian things happen? How do those happen? Because you tried really hard? No, because that's the domain of the flesh. Why, how do they happen? Who do you give the credit for? Not yourself. Who? Yeah, to God, to Jesus, to us by His Spirit, right? As we said right here. So it's the Spirit that creates in you a clean heart. You ask Him to do it, right? But He creates in you a clean heart, and then that heart lives in faith toward God and fervent love toward one another, right? Not out of compulsion, but due to a change of nature, a change of kingdom, a change of rulership, really. That you're ruled by the Holy Spirit and not by the devil. Jesus condemned sin in the flesh. That means a couple of things. That's in verse 3. You saw that? For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. Notice, could not do, cannot keep the law. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh. Came in flesh. That's absolutely necessary. It's a key doctrine. It must be believed because if Jesus didn't come as man, He can't redeem man, right? Only a perfect man can take the place of all men, right? Okay, at least that's what God teaches. So it's true. And so He took all of our sins into His own body, became actually the sinful man. Was He sinful? Thought, word, and deed? No, perfectly righteous. But He bore the sins of the whole world in His body. So He became sin for us, Paul will say. Isn't that amazing? But it could also condemned, how does he say it there? Condemned sin in the flesh. It could mean not in Jesus' flesh, but in our flesh. Right? So sin is condemned in our flesh as we are sinners. We see the wages of sin is death, and it leads to damnation, condemnation, really. And so He's condemning the sin in our flesh, or He suffered all the condemnation for sin in His flesh. See how it has kind of a double meaning? And Paul is doing this. I'm sorry, you know, that your pastors are so simple-minded. Unfortunately, St. Paul isn't. You know? So people say, oh, I want a simpler sermon. Well, I'm sorry. Read Romans. Romans is pretty straightforward, actually. Read some of the other epistles. And, you know, you have to use your brain. Sorry, God gave it to you, so you might as well use it, right? Ha, ha, ha. Pastor, you're so horrible.
All right, let's look at this. Explain each of these phrases and describe the difference between these two states. Well, that's why I gave you a diagram, maybe to help you here. Sorry, Chris. The law of spirit and life and the law of sin and death. What is the law of the spirit and of life? What is this? What does the spirit say? Oh, by the way, we should say law has more than one meaning. So law isn't always thou shalt and thou shalt not. Law can just be the will of God, you know. That's the Torah. So the Torah of the spirit of life. What does the spirit say? Where do any of these things come from? Life, resurrection, new man, holiness. Through Jesus. That's exactly right. So the law of the spirit of life says there is salvation in no one else. Right? But Jesus alone. Through faith, by the word. Right? Through grace. So it is a law, really, right? As in, it's a fixed rule. There is no salvation apart from Jesus. That is the rule of faith, if you like. The law of the spirit of life. And that's what the Holy Spirit says. And he doesn't say anything different than that, despite what some people seem to think. Right? Oh, the Holy Spirit said to me that Aristotle was saved. How did that? Well, through faith in Christ? No. Because he was a nice guy. I don't think that's the same spirit, because that's certainly what Jesus said. Remember, the Spirit only says what he's been given to say by the Father and the Son. So the Spirit can only say what Jesus said. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. So that's also what the Holy Spirit says. There is salvation in no one else. Okay. New life, promises of peace. Peace with God. I didn't put peace up there. Could put peace on the right-hand side. How about the law of sin and death? That one's pretty easy. Well, that's referring ultimately to the law, as we say, commands, right? That you are a sinner and that it leads to death, always. Can anyone avoid death? Anyone not die? I suppose there's a few examples in the scriptures of people being taken straightway to heaven, right?
Enoch.
Yeah, well, Enoch is, that's a very enigmatic passage, but sure. I was thinking more about the chariots of fire thing.
Yeah.
Who's that?
Elijah.
Yeah. So, but Enoch counts, true, as far as we know. But apart from those very rare exceptions, everybody dies. Everybody's a sinner. That's the law. That's the rule of things. Right, so those two are different from each other. Here's another one that we need to talk about, and I was kind of hinting at this in the sermon today. There's too much I could have said, so I didn't say very much at all. Does that make any sense? I suppose. Why was the law powerless to bring about our salvation? The law is powerless to bring about our salvation. Why? What does the law do? And here we mean this law in this domain. This is what you should do and this is what you shouldn't do, right? That's all the law says. But what's missing? And here's how you can accomplish these things, right? I'm going to give to you the power to do this. Or I'm going, you know, from God. God would say something like this. Or your body is capable of, you're actually capable of doing these things, right? By nature. Neither of which is true. God has given you no power to keep that law. And your body itself is your flesh, your whole person, actually, is completely incapable of keeping God's commands. At any point. Everything we do, as Paul said earlier, Romans 5, is tainted by sin. Completely corrupt. So the law actually has no power to actually accomplish itself. Right? It says do this, and it doesn't even give you the ability to do it. Which is in contrast, of course, to the gospel. Right? And why? Because the devil doesn't want you to keep the law, so he doesn't give you any power to do it. But the Holy Spirit says believe, and guess what he does? It gives you faith to believe. So you actually have the power to believe. Because he gives it to you. Okay, we're getting ahead of myself a little bit. How did God bring about salvation? That's pretty easy. Gave his son. Incidentally, I did throw the phrase out today in the sermon, but Jesus did keep the law for you, right? So the law only has all these characteristics because we are sinners. But is the law wrong? No. Should we love God with our whole heart, mind, soul, strength? Yes. Should we love our neighbors, ourselves? Yes. Should we honor our parents? Right? Should we protect life? Yeah. Should we not steal? Should we actually help people keep their stuff? Yeah. Not covet what isn't ours? Yeah. Should we protect marriage and uphold marriage? Yeah. Right? These are all good. It's not that the law is bad. But what does the law do to our flesh? Condemns, accuse. Well, it accuses, ultimately condemns for those outside of Christ Jesus. Right? So Jesus fulfills that law. So you see him. Does he honor his parents? We talked about that a few weeks ago. Jesus in the temple, remember? And he hung back for a little bit. They took him 3 days to figure it out. Well, it took him a day to figure it out. It took him 3 days to find him. Was that dishonorable? I tried to make the case that it wasn't. But when they got upset about it, he said, okay, fine, I'll go back. I'm going home with you. He was submissive to them, right? Even though he tried to help them as God in the flesh, hey, this is really my Father's house, right? I wasn't disobeying my parent. This is God the Father, my Father. But they were still upset because they're his protectors, his guardian. Well, Joseph is his guardian. So he honored them. We could go through all the commandments with Jesus and see how he fulfilled them, right?
I always think how on edge everybody was these days of knowing they're trying to obey God's law and can't and keep trying.
Right.
It was just, it would have to be, everyone's on edge all the time.
Well, and here's the thing, is they actually liked it. How many of you are procrastinators? Yeah, okay, a little bit. I've done some reading on this and the psychology of procrastination because I'm a pretty good one. And it's actually, part of the problem is that you learn to crave the biochemical reality in your body that happens when you're anxious, right? Because when you don't do something, it's usually driven by anxiety, right? You're worried about whether or not you'll be successful in it, whether you'll do a good enough job on it, or whether it'll, whatever, all sorts of things dealing with it. And so rather than do it, you just don't do it at all, right? Because you can avoid all those problems, but then what are you left with is anxiety. Gabriel, sit up, please. Yeah, you're left with anxiety, like, because I haven't done it at all, which is actually even worse. But you actually, it becomes addictive in your head. You actually crave that feeling, right? And then you become like me and you say, I always do my best work when I'm under pressure, which is never true. But you say that because you actually get stuff done when you're under pressure, when you have deadlines and whatever. Now, what are we talking about here? Why did I bring that up? Oh, you brought it up. Yeah. People actually liked being on edge. The Pharisees are perfect examples of this. Because they took God's law, Ten Commands, then the ceremonial law, the sacrificial laws, the civil laws, and then they added another 613 laws. On top of all the law that takes, you know, most of Deuteronomy, you can read it. And they added more laws that are expanding upon those because they like the laws that much. Though all the while, what do they say to themselves? I'm keeping this law. Right, which they're not, but they're just ignoring it. Jesus tried to help them with that, but for the most part, they resisted him on that. So they actually like the law because, one, either they think they can keep it, or two, they actually like that feeling of never quite knowing. The problem with peace and being of the flesh is that the flesh is hostile to peace. Right? We actually don't like things to be calm. You know, so, you know, once we resolve one conflict in the church, it doesn't take long for another one to come up. People will make conflicts out of nothing because they want that, I don't know if the church is going to be here tomorrow feeling. They've come to thrive on it, or think they thrive on it. It's deathly, but they think they're thriving on it. Where it's okay to just say everything's going okay. Just fine. Everything's fine. No, church is calm. Yes, Dolores died. Dolores died. She was 83, or going to be 83 this year, I guess. 82. So, 82, it's a good life, right? God blessed her with a long life. So, anyway, it's not like a catastrophe or anything. It's just part of our life as a church. Or it could be any number of things, right? We got plowed today, so I guess I couldn't use that example. I actually, last night, Jason knows this, because it was like, 2 inches. I knew very few people were going to come anyway, just no point. Wait till the morning. Verse 5, which read, "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit." In verse 5, Paul says that what is on our minds and in our hearts is based on whom we are following, right? Are we following the flesh? Are we following the Spirit? What do we think about if our lives are ruled by the sinful flesh? Do we think about if our minds are led by the Spirit who has brought us to faith in Jesus? So, if you're thinking about your flesh, what are you going to do? Sinful things. That's right. Right? Which is, it's one of those vicious cycles that people don't know they fall into. Is they come and they say, well, I keep doing this thing, right? Whatever it is. Or I keep thinking this thought. And I say, well, stop thinking about it. Think about what Christ has done. He's forgiven you. He's put it to death. It's over. Don't think about it. Forget it. Like, no, but it's still there. As soon as you run back to it, it increases in you. Now you've got the idea again, right? Right? So it's who are you following that is really kind of a good way to put it. Whereas if you put your mind on the things of the Spirit and the flesh and what Christ has done for it, now you say, do you even think about that other thing anymore? The idea is that you don't. You don't keep running back to it. As soon as you run back to it, you're going to put yourself back into its bondage, enslaved by it again, right? That thing that you always do, or the thing you say, or the thing you think, doesn't matter. And I guess the problem is that people think, well, if I live by faith, what am I supposed to be doing? And what's the answer? Whatever the Spirit of Christ does in you. And will it be according to the Ten Commandments? Sure, it will be. But do you do it by compulsion because I can tell you, hey, be a better person or, you know, honor your parents or whatever? No, that's the law. You know, if you honored your parents, it's Christ who's in you who did it. Give him the credit for it. So it's a little bit different. Okay? What is the end result of being ruled by each of these powers? Okay, if you're ruled by this, where does it lead? Death. Ruled by the Spirit of Christ leads to life. Easy enough. We talked about this last week briefly. We should probably hit on it. The Lutheran Church, actually many Protestant churches, in addition to the Lutherans, teach a doctrine called total depravity. That spiritually speaking, there is nothing good in us. Spiritually speaking. Okay. Remember, we had talked a long time ago about a civic righteousness, that people do good things, right? That, like, say, malaria or like AIDS relief, or, you know, U2 releases a song to support the Red campaign, right? Right? Is that a good thing? Yeah. But it's only credited before God through Jesus Christ as a good thing, right? If it's just done because you just want to do something good, it's sinful. Even though it's good for the neighbor, it's sinful. It's not credited to you in terms of spirituality, in terms of righteousness before God. Whereas, like you too, I mean, Bono would have no, I mean, he says it all the time, that they do these things because they're Christian. They acknowledge that it's Jesus who does these things in them. That's what compels them, you know, because they happen to be Christians. So he gets the credit for what's done in them anyway. There's no crediting, there's no meriting at all. Some churches teach that there is some good within us, some quality that God loves and rewards. In which camp does Paul find himself? Well, that's not hard. Nothing good in us, right, as Paul? You'll see this other one. Churches teach that there's some good within us, manifest in a number of ways. The Roman Catholic Church teaches that the image of God, we still have the image of God, but it's corrupted, right? But there's still some glimmer or portion of that original image that God gave, you know, to look godly, basically. Christians would behave and look godly. There's still some part of that there. What it needs is God's grace, which is a substance, not forgiveness, a substance that God infuses into you that then it's like a spark that lights that, relights that image of God in you so that you start acting godly. But it's not completely lost. It's still there. Contrary to what we would say in the liturgy, create in me a clean heart, right? The one I've got is completely dirty. I need a new one. Create, not recreate. Recreate, really. You'll also see this with what we might call holiness cults. That's as good as I can do with that. Holiness cult. These are people who say that the flesh isn't completely corrupt and that it is capable of doing some good. And all it needs is it needs Jesus to save them. So Jesus saves you, now you've got to do the rest, right? So Jesus saves you, but now it's up to you to stay saved. Have you ever met anybody like this? You say this? Yeah. Yeah, they exist. And those are really people who teach that there is still some good within you. Once you're saved, now they're basically denying that you have this anymore. And now you have a new flesh. Of course, anybody who's realistic about their own heart and mind knows, and what they've done, knows that this is not true. There is a conflict. You know? But that gets us to the important point. And I was unfortunate we left it there last week. We have been redeemed by Christ. We are not condemned. We live according to the Spirit. But we want to look at 9 through 17 because that really answers that question, the second part. So let's look at that. Where did Ethan left? Somebody else want to read 9 through 17? It'd be nice. Go for it.
You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Mm-hmm. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Mm-hmm. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit mm-hmm. who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you love according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Mm-hmm. For if you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, mm-hmm. Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him.
All right, very good. You see how that's really a good, a continuation of what we've been talking about, but gives us the right answer. There are only two stances a person can take regarding Christ, either believe in him or reject him. There's no halfway position. It's black and white. Those who reject him have rejected his Holy Spirit. You know, anyone ever asked you, what's the unforgivable sin? You ever heard that? They asked Jesus this question. What's the unforgivable sin? He said, the sin against the Holy Spirit. Right? To reject the faith is unforgivable. Why? Because it's the faith that saves. Faith in Jesus Christ saves, right? Gives you Christ and saves you. If you reject that, how are you going to be saved? Right? You're unforgiven then, literally. Ooh, that's when the... Oh, that's a Metallica song, isn't it? The Unforgiven, right? Those who believe in him have God's Spirit living in them, dwelling in them, making his home with them. If we have Christ's Spirit in us, we will live according to it. The faith that gives us life cannot be separated from the life we live by faith. Well, that's an important statement. The faith that gives us life cannot be separated from the life we live by faith. Right? So James can actually say, show me your works. Or show me your... How does he say it? faith without works is dead, right? They can't be separated, but we don't look to our works for salvation. But they are, how does he say it, fruit that, or proof that faith is living, right? Good works are proof that faith is living. But it begins with faith. It doesn't begin with effort. All right. There's a statement in there that Paul makes right at the end. Provided we suffer with him. Did you notice that? What did you think of that? Provided we suffer with him. All right. We're children, heirs with God, and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. This is when he's first introducing this theme in the book. What he's trying to help you understand is that your life as a Christian looks like Christ's life. Right? Because he calls it, you know, life under the cross, or bearing your cross. Right? That being a Christian means that you both acknowledge this and you believe this. Right? And that leads to suffering. Because you suffer in your flesh. You suffer with other people. I mean, is it actually suffering to forgive someone when they don't deserve it, they don't even want it? I mean, does it hurt to say to someone, I forgive you, when they are your enemy? Yeah, that's suffering. Right? That's part of suffering too. So this is a theme that he's gonna run with. Through at least the rest of the chapter forward. So we see in Christ's own life, especially Holy Week through the resurrection, what the Christian life looks like. A descent into the valley of the shadow of death, right? Until we're brought to the green pastures and the clear, still waters, right? Of the resurrection. So we have that. Right, because we're going to talk about pilgrimages and exoduses, and these things are coming up now in the book, in this chapter going forward. So, but it is a life of suffering. Now, why would anyone want to suffer? Why would anyone want to suffer? They don't want to. That's the point. Yeah. They don't want to. I guess the point I made in the sermon today is that they are suffering even if they don't recognize it, right? And that, so the purpose of God's word is to help them recognize their suffering, or their difficulty, who they are, and then provide the balm, the healing, the medicine, right, of forgiveness in Christ. So those two go together. But it's easier to avoid the problem, isn't it? It's easier now. And when you're faced with death, then now you really have to, rubber hits the road. Remember the guy last week in the video? You know? Rick, you watched it online? Did you get to? No. You should watch the video. Look at the Bible study thing up on the...
Oh, the thing from ER.
Yeah, the thing from ER. Yeah, you saw that. You know, he's faced with death. Now he's got to deal with his actions, right? Yeah, it's a reality. Posture. Okay. We have been set free from the law of sin and death, and we have been received, and we have received the Spirit of life. All this has been given to us in Christ. We must never think that since we are not condemned, we can go on sinning. This is an important point. Who now controls us? Because this is the accusation that preachers of the gospel have been receiving ever since the Reformation, really. I mean, even in Luther's own lifetime, he was accused of being an antinomian, that he had rejected the law, that he didn't like the law, he hated the law, he didn't want people to do the right thing, you know, that the forgiveness of sins was freedom to do whatever you want, right? But notice what Paul is very clear to point out. We're not condemned, but that is not freedom to go back into this domain, right? To submit ourselves again to the yoke of slavery, he said back in chapter 6. To submit to the devil, to become... Because now who have we forsaken? The Spirit, right? And we've actually then forsaken that condemnation. We are yet again condemned, right? So you don't return to sin. You stay, flee from sin, forgiveness in Christ. So controlled, if you like, by the Spirit of Christ. I know this bothers people because they really want true freedom where they think they're autonomous, right? That's what we usually think of as freedom. Is that right, Lisa? I can do whatever I want, right? I'm free, you know? We're set free in this. We can do whatever we want. I can marry my dog or whatever. Is that really freedom?
No.
Gabe says no.
No, not freedom.
It seems like freedom from our perspective, I think. But from God's perspective, it's not freedom. It's bondage to sin. Now, he doesn't free us from bondage to sin to do whatever we want. As he said as Paul said in Romans chapter 6, we are slaves of God. So we were slaves to sin, now we're slaves to God. We're still slaves, we're still servants. We're children who obey the right? We just have a new father. We've been adopted into the new family with a new father. God is our father. And we honor him by obeying him and listening to him and all that. You see, so it's not like freedom to just libertarian freedom, right? You know any libertarians? I used to be one. Do you know what a libertarian is? It's like the governing political philosophy is that we have liberty, right? A lot of libertarians are gun owners, which makes sense, you know, free to own guns. But a lot of them are also almost anarchists, right? There should be no rule of law because people, you know, because those are all oppressive. Problem is that the libertarian, politically speaking, doesn't believe that people are spiritually dead in sin. So they actually think that if we take away the laws, say like, I don't know, speed limits we'll use, that people will just drive a safe speed by nature. We as Christians know better, don't we? People aren't going to drive a safe speed. They're going to drive like maniacs. And it's going to endanger everybody's life. Right? So we put the law in place, just as, like God did, to restrain that evil. Right?
Yeah.
To curb it.
Yeah.
Yep. Note the contrast Paul strikes between our flesh and our spirit. Flesh and spirit. We've been talking about this. Remember what the sinful nature leads us to do and how our new nature, our new being, fights against its desires. That was in chapter 7 we talked about earlier. What becomes of our mortal bodies because of the sinful nature in us? What else do we see in us and what results from that? What will happen to our bodies because Christ's Spirit lives in us? Okay, so three questions there. What becomes of our mortal bodies because of the sinful nature in us? What's the consequence? What does sin lead to always?
Death.
Death, right. What else do we see in us and what results from that? Now, that's an interesting question. Well, maybe we go to the last one and we'll get the middle part. What will happen to our bodies because Christ's Spirit lives in us? Not death, but resurrection, eternal life, right? So how about this middle one? What else do we see in us and what results from that? What is life in the church, life as a Christian? What is that all about? And that's what chapter 8 is really trying to lead us to. Not what's to come. What is this? Future. Sorry, my hand in there. This is past, if you like. And this is the present. What is the life in the present like? So life lived in the righteousness of Christ. That is, daily confessing our sins and being forgiven. From there to there. Living in baptism. Dying and rising. Every day. Back and forth. Taken from death to life. Death to life. Death to life. Always looking forward to the culmination of that life in the resurrection. You following that? Yeah, and this bothers people. Because they say, well, no. If Christ died for me, and I believe that now, then this sort of stuff should already happen now. Right? We should see Christians living longer lives. Well, I don't know that anybody says that, but maybe they do. You know, we should see them conquering disease. You hear that times, right? That, you know, because I believe so strongly, I'm going to get through this. Well, what do you believe? You believe you're going to get through this, or you're going to get through that, through death, right? That's really what you believe. And if God grants it to you now, it's a picture of what he's going to give to you on the last day. Your faith believes that it's all taken care of already, no matter what comes. Come what may. Carpe diem? Isn't that what that is? Who knows Latin? Oh, that seize the day. Oh, what's come what may? That's a different expression. That's probably French. I don't know. I got
I got Moulin Rouge in my head for some reason. You've seen Moulin Rouge? You haven't seen the movie? Oh, it's absurd. It's totally absurd. Baz Luhrmann, Australian guy, anyway, director. He makes all these outrageous. He did the Romeo and Juliet reboot with Pretty Boy DiCaprio. Did you see that one? Romeo and Juliet with DiCaprio? What do you people don't watch movies?
You don't like it.
No, we don't like watching those. Sorry, Gabe. Happened to own them. Why did I bring that up? Oh, come what may. Yeah, no, Christians really do believe that not that we're invincible, but that the final verdict is already taken care of. And whether God gives us suffering or he gives us happiness now, either way, we live in faith of what's to come. We don't trust that, because everything's going well now, we know that God's happy with us and he'll take care of us then. Right? We don't look to our existence now as an example. You might look, though, to confession and absolution. But I mean, I'm even struggling a little bit with this with Dolores, because like I said, a lot of people come and told me all the great things she was and how she was such a strong person and whatever. You know, and people don't like it when you go to a funeral and you tell them the reality of the situation, which I've done before at funerals, and it doesn't go well if you're not their pastor. So like, you know, friends or family that come in who don't know, you know, what we teach, what the scriptures teach, frankly. You know, and you talk about, you know, Dad was a sinner, you know, and he showed it in all these ways, and they're like, shouldn't have said that at the funeral. Well, his hope wasn't in his life, but it was in Christ's life, right? So it's the same problem with Dolores. I mean, I actually, you know, have seen the other side of the story, you know, through the years now of when she was in the hospital and whatever. I mean, she was in rehab for 9 months in the hospital. And that was not, you know, peaches and roses or whatever they say. They were suffering. It was very spiritually difficult for her too. So, I mean, there's both sides of that story. And you say, well, at the funeral, we should just talk about all the good things. No, because her hope was in Christ. So you'll get both sides of the story, you know. And it's hard to hear, but we need to hear that her hope wasn't in herself at all or any of the things that she did.
Why?
It was in all the things Christ did in her. She gave Christ the glory for everything.
Isn't that the thing that you should sort of emphasize?
Yeah. No, it's emphasized. Not wrong. Yeah, exactly. That's emphasized. But the point of the matter is that if we don't actually talk about that she needed Christ to die for her, then we miss the point. Does that make sense?
No, because we all need Christ to die.
Not everybody believes that at the funeral. It's not very hard to convince people that Christ needed to die for her, because
so you got to tell them the worst part of a person in order for them to believe that they're...
No, not necessarily the worst part. I don't have regrets or anything, but, you know, I'm usually very subtle about it. Well, you know, I usually make a joke. I make light of it, you know. Like, you know, remember the time Dad did this? You know, that was kind of, oh, yeah. See, he wasn't all perfect, you know. The problem is that if you only paint this rosy picture of the deceased person, you give the impression, even if you in the sermon gave Christ all the credit for that person, you gave the impression that the person was saved in part because of who he was or she was. And they're not. You're not saved by your works. All the good things that she did, that Christ did in her, they didn't save her. Christ saved her. He died for her. Those are fruits of that faith that she had. See the distinction? No. So, well, that's what this Romans is about. So keep listening. We'll work it out. We'll work it out. Uh-huh. In verse 13, Paul looks at our salvation on the basis of whether we live according to the flesh or put to death the deeds of the flesh. This is getting to this point. Can Paul be accused of teaching work righteousness? All right, so this is the de facto position of everyone's religion, Christian or not. Is that you're saved by what you do, or you're condemned by what you didn't do, right? Or the things you did that were wrong, however you want to say it. But that it's that your works, on the basis of your works, God will judge you, whatever your God is. That's the de facto position. That's where people start. Paul said in verse 13,
If you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if you live by the Spirit, you put to death the deeds of the body. Oh, if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. You notice how Paul does not say, he actually says, you're the one responsible for your death. Right? If you live according to the flesh, you will die. But notice what he does with the faithful, with this new man. This is very important. But if, he doesn't say you, he says, but if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Who's responsible for you putting to death the deeds of the body? He's giving the Holy Spirit the credit, right? If by the Spirit. It's not, and he's going to repeat this over and over. It's not I who do these things, but it's Christ who is in me, right? By his Spirit. So the only reason why the flesh isn't more evident in our lives is that the Spirit himself is working in us to guide us in the way that we should go, to do the things that we should do, to say the things we should do. But he's the one that gets the credit for it, right? We don't give... This was the whole point of the sermon conversation, really, is that Dolores doesn't get any credit for the good things she did. Christ does. You know, and that really hurts to hear. I'm not going to say it in the funeral. But you know what I mean? We want to take credit for those things. And that's the impression you unwittingly give if all you paint is this rosy picture about how the person was a great parent or, a great fisherman or whatever it is. You're like, well, you're actually kind of missing the point. Faith isn't about the person. It's about what Christ did for the person. You know, and at the funeral, what would Dolores want her children to hear and her grandchildren to hear? The same thing she hoped for. Not that her life would be redeemed now, but her life is redeemed into eternity. Christ died for her, forgave her. Right? She never pointed to her works. Well, she probably did, but that wasn't part of her public persona. You know, like, look at this great thing that I did for the church. Right? That's kind of out of character, really, for a Christian in general and specifically for her. She didn't point to her works. She didn't want you to look to her works. You know? Did she ever make a big deal about how she was always in church even when she was sick and had to use a walker and wheelchair, actually, for a good period of time? You know? She didn't. She probably did it with her children. I don't know. Hey, if I can get to church, you can get to church, but that's her prerogative there. All right, what are we talking about? Accused of teaching work righteousness. No, see? We're made righteous in Christ. It's his Spirit who dwells in us. It's not our work. It's his work that's in us by, how do you say it? By the Spirit. Right? But this realm, it's all on you. Serving death, serving sin, serving the devil. That's your fault.
But if you got the Spirit in you, it's controlling you.
Uh-huh. That's right. You're bound to God.
So when you go back to the law or where'd the Spirit go? Did you throw it out the door?
Good question. What do you think? I don't want to have to do all the talking. What do you think? If you reject the Spirit, where's the Spirit go? You might say a similar question is someone who received the Holy Spirit and faith through baptism, right? Maybe when they were a child or when they were adult, doesn't matter. And then they walk away from the church. Literally forsake their baptism. Say, I'm not a Christian anymore. Walk away. Where'd the Spirit go?
Is it supposed to still be with you?
Yeah. Yeah. But what's the Spirit going to be doing that whole time? What's that?
Protecting?
Yeah, maybe. A little. I mean, the Spirit's going to accuse you. Right?
Say guarding you.
Yeah, guarding you. See, people want to approach... Jesus said the Spirit blows when and where he wills. He also says that you can forsake the Holy Spirit. You can cast him out. Right? You can reject the Holy Spirit. Does that make God powerless? I think that's what bothers people about this. They think, well, wait a minute. If I can say no to God, what kind of God is that? I want a God who just makes me a Christian and keeps me a Christian, right? despite who I am. Well, that is what he does. But the mystery of faith is that we still have both the power and the ability, according to our flesh, to say to God, no way, I don't want any of this. That's kind of terrifying, really. That all falls within the realm of the hidden God. It's not the revealed God. We can't answer the question as to why some people are saved and others aren't. Why some people receive the Holy Spirit unwillingly, become willing receptacles of the Spirit through faith, and are saved, and why others, when they receive that same gift, either reject it outright or reject it later in life and just turn away from God. We don't know the answer to that. But it does happen. We do know that. So, yes, we have the ability to say to the Holy Spirit, no, thank you, go away. And he goes away. And we manifest in the Christian churches, right? Where whole Christian church bodies or individual congregations in, say, Western Europe have just flat out rejected Christianity, and how many Christians are left? The Holy Spirit literally departs from the place, and there's no Christianity left in a place. Think North Africa was all Christian. What is it now? It's all Muslim. Where'd the Spirit go? Somewhere else. We don't know. God willing.
I mean, if someone rejected and then...
Ah, yes. Stop. Yes, I know. This is where the hard question gets hard. Have we talked about this before? I feel like we've talked about this before. Well, anyway. Can the Spirit come back? Absolutely. Right? Someone say, you know, Pastor, please hear my forgiveness and so I receive absolution from God himself. And they confess their sins and forgiven. What have they received?
The Holy Spirit.
Again, yeah. The Holy Spirit comes through many ways. He has many means, right? He comes by baptism. He comes by the word of absolution spoken. He comes by the preaching of the word. He comes by the Lord's Supper. So if someone has rejected the Holy Spirit, how are you going to get past that? Get them back to church. Hear forgiveness. Hear the word of Christ. And let the Spirit do the work. So the question is, you know, why don't we rebaptize? I guess that's kind of a question that comes up with this sometimes too, right? The Spirit's given in baptism and you reject the Holy Spirit and now you come back to the church, do you need to be baptized again? No. What does the Spirit do? It says you are baptized. That whole time where you said you didn't want to be baptized, you were baptized. Right? Look at the great thing that I had in store for you. We have, I have one person that I've talked to pretty regularly. This question comes up all the time. Well, I didn't go to church for 40 years. What was God doing? He was working faith in you. It took 40 years. God be the glory, right? It brought you back. So we can always pray for that, to renew the Holy Spirit within me, right? Or how do we say it? Cast not away the Holy Spirit. Didn't we say that in the liturgy? From me, but restore unto me the joy of your salvation. Yeah. So I guess there is that righteous fear that we say, no, don't take your Spirit from me, because it's by the Spirit that I have life and faith. Right? This is personal. This is personal. Yeah. Okay. So, you know, how does the Spirit promise to work? I would also say by forgiving sins, right? Say, you know, when you forgive someone, that is a word spoken by the Spirit, and the Spirit is carried along by it. But normally it happens through the means of the Spirit. Forgiveness spoken, baptism, word preached. That's how the Spirit comes. That's how he works. This is a really important point. We don't want to leave this behind. If we are led by the Spirit and live by the saints' desires, what is true about us? According to verse 14. We're led by the Spirit of God, then what are we called?
Sons
of God. Children. Here we're children too, but children of the devil. Uh-oh. Put that of the devil. Of Satan, prince of this world, father of lies, whatever you want to say. Children of God. Sons of God, and then because children of God, sorry, I'm going to write sons. Incidentally, we've talked about this before. It's a good thing, even if you're a female, to be called a son, by the way, because sons receive the inheritance. That's why we don't change that language. You are sons of God. That means you're inheritors. because only the sons inherited. Okay, it's not a gender thing, it's an inheritance thing. Co-heirs. Heirs with Christ and co-heirs, right? Heirs and co-heirs, right? Because both. Heirs and co-heirs. Children of God, sons of God. So it is sons in the Greek. Sometimes it's translated children. Is that right? Am I right? I may be wrong. Let me see. If you're led by the Spirit of God, Spirit dwells in you. Oh, and Spirit himself bears witness about you. Then you are children. No, it is children of God. Techna. Children of God. You'll get that. So it goes both ways. And what's the next question? What does God's Spirit lead us to know about our relationship to God? If we are children, then what? Right to the point of the sermon today. If we are God's children, if we're co-heirs with Christ, we have a new man for faith, you know, we have given faith, we have life in him, how has our relationship to God changed? The two Peters in the gospel lesson. One of them was, what was his relationship to God? The second one, he was terrified, right? Face to the ground, feared. How about the first one, though? That's more like our relationship to God. It's good, Lord, to be here, right? Right? No fear of God. Because we have a loving Father whom, through the cross, we can approach with boldness and confidence. Right? Calling him Abba, Father. Abba is Aramaic for Father. But it's like an endearing way of saying Father. Right? Abba, where is it? Abba, Hapater. Oh, Father. What is the danger if we link good works and faith too closely together? What is the danger if we separate them too far? We might have to revisit this next week, but we talked about this a little bit before. If we link good works and faith too closely, we might start to think that we're saved by faith and by works, right? Jesus died for us, and because we did good things, God loves us. But what happens if we separate them too far? Say, I'm saved through Jesus alone, and that means my works don't matter. Right? I can do whatever I want. That's too far. So where do we sit? Right in the middle. Right? We're saved not by works, but by faith in Christ alone. But because we are saved by Christ, it is now Christ who lives in us and produces in us good works. Proof that faith is living. But they're not saving. Good works don't save you at all. But they're proof that Jesus saved you. Make sense? We'll talk more about it, probably, as we get to it. Nobody's saying anything? That's all right. Maybe that means I'm saying the right thing. I don't know. Yeah. Satan would have nothing better than... I mean, this would be the best thing for him to do, because it undermines the whole Christian congregation in your life, to say, I believe in Christ, and then run and then live a life of sin at the same time. Because it undermines everything that you are. To go back to a body of flesh, death... While saying with your mouth that Christ lives in you. Because effectively you're refusing the Holy Spirit then. Then it's a false face. False face? Yeah, a facade. False faith is what I meant to say. Paul continues linking together our faith in the way we live, and we'll get more of this, don't worry. Those who are led by God's Spirit will want to keep in step with the Spirit. Not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit that now dwells in them. And I really like this theme. You'll get a lot of it from Paul. That we are houses of God. Ever think of it that way? I wonder, this is speculation, don't hold me to it. Ready? Got my disclaimer? Okay. That when Jesus says, my Father has prepared many houses, you know, mansions, prepared a home for you, that he's referring to the resurrected body. The body that Christ, and by his Spirit, that we'll dwell together as one body in heaven, is referring to the body of Christ as the new home, or each individually, members of that body, being dwellings of the Holy Spirit, that God has prepared beforehand for us. Maybe I'm wrong, maybe I'm not right. That is not physical buildings. I don't know, doesn't that seem a little weird that God would build a bunch of mansions? It seems kind of materialistic, doesn't it?
It's
man-made stuff. Yeah. Especially, you know, if there's not going to be anything that we need to be sheltered from, like storms, and what do we need a home for? What do we need a... Yeah. Anyway, there will never be darkness.
I wonder what your body will be like.
I don't know. Amazing, I'm sure. I'm sure. All right, let's turn to your prayer guide. Well, don't worry, we'll pick up on that theme a little bit more about works and living amidst suffering and all that sort of stuff.